Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14, and I want to speak with you about what it is to be guilty but forgiven. Guilty but forgiven. Here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, we read, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man was had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nursed up. And he grew up together with him, and with his children, he did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter." Even back then, they had pets, favorite animals. "There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man in the story. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity." And then those words that ring even through today, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun in open day. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this or by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Very solemn portion of scripture, but in it we see guilt, yes, but we also see forgiveness. And I believe that any one of us that are children of God can identify with both aspects, where God is holy and just. And so he doesn't just say, well, your sins are forgiven. He makes by his Spirit us to know the sinfulness of our sin. That's why I read a little while ago there in Romans chapter 5, where death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam. Some kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, I didn't take the fruit, so I must not be as bad as Adam. Some might read this story and feel pretty good about themselves. They've been faithful to their wives that are, their entire marriages, and they kind of shrug their shoulders and say, I'm not guilty. I didn't sin after the similitude of David, but just that attitude shows that you've never seen that in the sinfulness of your sin. And I believe that, as I share often, how God has been merciful to me and gracious in dealing with me, I was blind to my own sinfulness until it pleased God to open my eyes and to cry out, even as David. The portion of scripture the Lord used with me was Isaiah. Because if I just, like Paul, when he compared himself with others, he said, before the law, blameless, until that commandment came, sent of the Lord, that said, thou shalt not covet. And then he said, I died. It was like an arrow shot in me, because he saw himself in every aspect of the law as being pretty good, keeping it before man. But the Lord had dealt with him in the area of covetousness. And that's one of the reasons I truly believe that rich young ruler that came to Christ, and he was saying, I've kept all these commandments my youth up. What else do I lack? And the Lord said, go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me. And it says he went away sorrowful. A lot of people interpret that to mean, well, he didn't get it. No, sorrowful, if you look that word up, repentant. I believe at that particular point, that arrow had already struck. This is the Lord. And if he was one of the Lord's, which it appears he was, because the scriptures say he loved him, Christ loved him, then that's an indication that now that the arrow has struck, it's like when you're out hunting. Sometimes that arrow will kill you immediately. Sometimes you wander around a little bit before you finally, that deer or whatever just falls over dead. It appears that with Saul, that was the case, because he was in the Sanhedrin. He would have crucified the Lord, still thought himself to be somewhat, until Christ met him on that road to Damascus. And what was it that the Lord said to him? Also, how long will you kick against the pricks? These goadings. So it wasn't that he was more powerful than our Lord, but the Lord had determined even that time of his repentance. And I say the same thing here with David. Some time went by between having killed Uriah and having plotted this, having had the child, and in his mind would have perhaps thought, well, the Lord's forgiven it, and so we can press on. But it was going to be in the Lord's time that this would be made known. So I'm thankful that we have an example here of just how, if God has set his love upon any one of us, and his grace and mercy in Christ from all eternity, and even when the Spirit has opened our heart and pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't say then that I don't need any more of the work of the Spirit. We continue to need the Spirit to remind us again and again of just who we are. And in being reminded of that, just in how great and gracious the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what we read just a little while ago in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the sin, the law entered that the offense might abound. When we go back and read the law, see, if you never had your eyes open to your sinfulness, you go back and think, well, there's the law, I'm going to give it a shot. Nope. It was given, the law entered, that the offense might abound. That's why our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount just pointed that light even more precisely on those Pharisees, because they thought themselves to be just before the law. And that's why the Lord told them, said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Some might, like, say of David, well, I've never taken another man's wife, so I'm not an adulterer. Christ said, and this, here's where the law enters, that the offense might abound. He said, if you've ever had a lustful thought, you've already committed adultery with that woman in your heart.
And it goes vice versa. It uses the man with the woman, but it's both ways.
And same with them. They would say, well, I'm pure before the law. I've never killed anybody. Because there's really two charges here. There is the adultery, but there's the killing, the murder. David murdered to cover up his sin. And some might look at that and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. And that's why Christ, again, brought home the law. That's where the laws apply. It's not to those for whom he paid the debt, because he caused them to see that, indeed, their sin has been put away. But if anybody wants to boast before God in any way, bring out the law. Let's go back here and look at this thing one more time. And that's what the Lord did with David in bringing Nathan his way. It was to show him the sinfulness of his sin. And his mouth stopped. But Christ said, if you so much as say, raka, to somebody in a fit of anger. You ever say to somebody, I got so mad I could have killed him? Now that's what that is. That's that murder. That's that heart that is in each of us. And unless that sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we all stand as murderers, as adulterers, as idolaters, as covetous before God. And so that's what we're seeing here. Guilty, but forgiven. Those that the Lord deals in grace and mercy in, they're not in any way claiming not to be guilty. Now, David initially, until it was brought home that he was the man. We tend to be harder on others than ourselves, don't we? That's just our nature. That's part of the depravity of the heart. You hear about somebody, and all of a sudden you start talking like, man, they ought to take that person and hang them high. You ever hear somebody say that, and then you stop and think, well, if the Lord were to judge me in the same way, we'd all have to be hung high. So why is it that we're harder on other people than even ourselves? It's because of the blindness of our own heart. And so that's why we see David's reaction here. When Nathan came and told him this parable, he was all over it. He was like, find that man, let's kill him. And all it took was for Nathan to say, thou art the man, and then begin to show how David had despised the goodness and mercy of God in every way. And I'll tell you, that's where the Spirit of God caused you to see the sinfulness of your sin. When you go back and think about even something as simple as ungratefulness, you say, well, I've never murdered anybody and I've never taken another man's wife. Well, and I'm not a covetous person. Lord, do you ever complain? You ungrateful? Because even ungratefulness, unthankfulness is to despise the commandment of the Lord, because the Lord says, be thankful in all things. There's where we begin to think, oh, well, but I'm not as bad. Well, there you go. That shows right there that we need the work of the Spirit to show us in ourselves who we are. And it's not just this sin and that sin. It's the sinfulness of sin. Someone wrote years ago in a book, said, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Spirit has made him so. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that if someone is brought, even as David here, and we're going to look at another portion before we're done as to what was truly going through his mind at this point. This wasn't just him blurting out and saying, I've sinned. The Spirit was at work in him before Nathan came, but it's like a sore that is infected, and you go into the doctor and he takes it, just opens that old sore up and lets the pus run out. It's got to be cleaned out. That's what happened here with David. As far as his position before God, that hadn't changed. He was still God's anointed. He was God's child, and the Lord Jesus Christ would come in time and put away his sin debt. But it was necessary. Because he was God's child, God couldn't leave him alone and wouldn't. It's like with our children. Other children for other families may get away with some things. When we were raising our kids, that was always the thing they brought up. Well, you know, Sally or Joe, their parents don't care if they do this or not. Well, you're not Sally's and Joe's, not in their family. You're in this family, and I care. So we discipline based upon that love for them. That's that particular love. And that's why here the Lord would not leave David alone, even though it may have appeared so for a while, but it was necessary that this be done with. So that's the first point there that I bring out in this portion that we've read, that God always directs his word to his children. When it's this matter of showing us our guilt and then revealing unto us that forgiveness that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his special work for his children. God leaves the reprobates to themselves. And you might wonder sometimes, well, how come some people can do these things and get away with it and never even think twice about it? They're dead. You can fake it, beat a dead horse all you want, but he doesn't feel it. He's dead. And this is part of the struggle of being a child of God, because God is so purposed that even though he has given us his spirit, whereby that spirit reigns in us, he has not taken away our sin nature. The struggle of which Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 is between the spirit of God and the flesh. The spirit of the flesh. It's not, we're in regeneration, we're not given a new nature like we've been taught. I'd like to see where that is. Because if it were a new nature and it were created in perfection, like people say, that means you'd love God perfectly. Who here can say they love God perfectly? Even since the Spirit began that work. That's why it says, he that began hath begun a good work, and you will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ. There is a day in which this flesh will no longer be an enemy to me, because it's going to be buried in the ground. That's the only thing that kills the flesh, is death. But I die in the hope of resurrection, that when Christ comes again to be raised, mortal takes on immortality, corruption takes on incorruption. But until then, I live in this body. But the point is, the Spirit of God never leaves us alone. That's why we feel that struggle. You, if you're like me, you wonder sometimes, why do I have the thoughts I do? Why do I act how I do? Knowing all I know. And of course, being the preacher, all the spotlight's on you. You're the preacher, you said that. Or you're the preacher and you acted that way. Well, there it is again, blaming another, when in reality, if we stop and pause, we're all guilty sinners by nature. But I'm thankful that the Lord will always bring his word home. And that's where we see here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, where the Lord sent Nathan unto David. That's all in the Lord's time. This wasn't a surprise to the Lord, but it was a surprise to David, who thought it was covered, and yet the Lord wouldn't leave him to himself. He sent Nathan. Nathan was already on very intimate terms with David. If you remember, we saw that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know it's been a while, but Nathan prophesied, you remember, and told David, yes, to go and build a house for the Lord to dwell in other words, the temple. And the Lord had to tell Nathan, nope, that's not what I told you to say. There are many times where you can make pronouncements in the flesh, but that's not what is the Lord's direction. We have to be very careful there. So we already saw that, where the Lord used Nathan, the prophet, there to show David that it wasn't going to be David, but it would be his seed, which would build that temple. And that was fulfilled in Solomon, but ultimately in Christ, because Christ is that temple builder, the spiritual temple builder. And so, yet being on familiar terms with David, What I see here is that Nathan did not approach David in familiarity to say, well, we're friends, let me just pull you aside here, talk to you about some things for a little bit. No, he went and declared unto him the word of the Lord, just as if he were any other simpleton out there that needed to hear the word of the Lord. And that's how we must preach. I believe when the Lord brings his word home to our hearts using one of his preachers, there's no favoritism. I put myself in Nathan's place here, going to David and having to point out these things and say to him, you talk about a tough mission. Thou art the man. I know it could not have been easy on Nathan, because we like to tend to think, well, let's just let it ride, and maybe David will come to repentance on his own. No, we know repentance is a gift of God, but we also know that it's through the Word. Repentance and faith are the same thing. We have to have faith given to us daily. We have to be given repentance daily. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, here I believe is an evidence that God never took his heart or mind off of David, even in his sin. Some people say, well, then God cast you off. Nope. It's just the opposite. He's going to draw you in to himself, because David was one that the Lord had anointed and loved. And again, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he was one for whom Christ would come many years later and pay his sin debt. So that's the first point. Secondly, we see the use of parables to speak to the heart of his children. Now remember what our Lord said about parables. When the disciples asked our Lord, well, why is it that you talk in parables? He said that those that are without, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not hear. And parables are very much a part of Mideastern culture. I remember the years I spent in Africa. If you wanted to be on the inner circle, sometimes I would go preach, and then we'd sit around a fire at night with some of the elders, and they were all talking to each other in parables, African parables. And I'm the stranger. I'm clueless. I'd have to ask them, explain to me exactly what that parable indicates. But because I didn't know the culture at that point or understand the context, it just was, woo, went right over my head. But as it was revealed, then it began to make sense. And it's interesting that even today, sometimes when I'm talking to people, I'll fall back on some African parables. And I'll have to qualify by saying, in Africa, they have this parable, and this is what they say in that context. And people look at you like, that's pretty smart. Well, it's when it's revealed, it is smart. But here, the Lord caused Nathan to use parables. Now, a lot of people, when they hear a parable, they think, well, that's not based on fact. Now, actually, a parable, that word parable, comes from parabole, which a parabola is actually a mathematical chart, graph, where there's one point that touches that perpendicular line, and I'm way over my head now. I'm not giving a math lesson, but it comes down around, and that one point is where it touches that perpendicular line, and you graph it. So that's what a parable does. It takes things that are common to men, but it's designed to teach one specific truth. It's not all those points along that parabola that are related. It's that point where it touches that perpendicular line. And so it is here. If I were to ask you, what was the one truth that through this parable of the rich man coming and had many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing, there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock. He took the poor man's lamb and dressed it. So there's a lot of fact in there. But one truth. And what's the one truth? You're guilty. David understood it, because as soon as he heard it in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. Now, what I would say secondly about this parable and how the Lord used it with Nathan, and I will say even our Lord Jesus Christ had this method of teaching. Because what does a parable do but get you thinking? I've had some people tell me, well, just tell me the answer. Just tell me what I'm supposed to learn. Well, we could get people together and catechize them and tell them, okay, here's the answer to the first question of what it is to glorify God. And here's the answer to the second question, what it is to be a sinner. And you could rote regurgitate. But that's not how the Spirit teaches. That's why this book here is a spiritual book. But unless the Lord opens your eyes to see Christ from beginning to end and see how it all pertains to Him, you can get a lot out of this book that's just natural thinking. Science, philosophy, education. Look at all the ways that people use the Bible today and still miss Christ. And again, it's because, like parables, all these things pass over their minds. I've had some say to me, how do you get Christ out of that portion? Well, He's there, whether we see Him or not. But, and I will tell you in this parable with regard to Christ, Christ didn't come and take anybody else's lamb and kill it. He was that lamb. He laid down His life and paid that sin debt. Sinners such as we are might be saved. So, it's not only based on fact, but it's a method of teaching that causes us to weigh prayerfully and carefully all that this scripture teaches us concerning Christ and God's glory and sin and judgment, salvation, all of these things. I often say we don't need a picture book to teach our kids or even young people. We have it right here in the scriptures. What impression do you want your children to have other than what God has already revealed here in this fire word? And I know what parents say. Yeah, but it's too hard for them to understand. Well, taking a design and a picture, I don't see Nathan coming here and saying, let me draw a picture here, David, in the sand, and so that you can get a better idea of what I'm talking about. He just declared the word, and the Lord laid on his heart this parable. And in the end, the practical, that's the third part of this, the practical revelation of this was to show him something of his own guiltiness and God's justice, that he indeed deserved to die, just like he said in that answer to him. He said that in verse 5, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die. He was acting as a king. Find him and let's kill him. Execute him. Be done. And then he's going to restore. But he did. Because he had no pity. But that's where Nathan reassured David once the Lord, and the goodness of God brings sinners to repentance, isn't it? So all the while here, it wasn't Nathan's words. It was the Lord taking this word for which he had sent Nathan unto David. And like I wrote in the bulletin, that word that God sends accomplishes its purpose. It's never done in vain. I never know when I'm preaching how the Lord is going to apply the word. There's times when I might preach based on how he's applied it to my heart, and yet I will tell you, some will come up sometime later and say, remember when you were preaching that message? And I will say, I remember, and it was something that the Lord had really impressed on my own heart. And they said, well, I got to tell you, it was a word meant for me. So that's good. That's what the Lord does. That he's going to, again, if we're his, it's not to beat us up and to cause us just to walk around with our heads down and just this remorse and I'm such a sinner and never look up. No. You look at the turnaround here where when Nathan said, thou art the man, He didn't say to David, now go think about this, David. The Spirit was already at work. And the reason is because the Lord sent Nathan to David. There's where we know that it's the Lord bringing his word home to the heart all along. Because as soon as he declared it to David, in verse 13, it's not like some of these modern day preachers are saying, well, just repeat this prayer after me. This is the sinner's prayer. No, this is the sinner's prayer. It was brought by the Spirit. That's what true prayer is. It's not one made up. And it's the heart. It's from the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, declaring, I have sinned against the Lord. You might say, well, no, David, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against Bathsheba, da, 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 da. I remember back before the Lord opened my eyes to the gospel, we were in a congregation where what was being taught was the only way to make things right. It was called unresolved conflicts. And so they wanted you to go, actually, every time you thought of somebody, you were supposed to either call them up or write them a letter or go back and make it right. Otherwise, nothing would ever be right. Can you imagine the bondage if that were the case? And even here with David, I don't read anything where the Lord put any conditions on David. Just Nathan, go tell him what he did. And boy, you talk about charges brought against him, he spared no sin. He did not just quickly go through it from verse 7 all the way down to verse 12 in this passage. When you read it, just one charge after another. I think of somebody that gets caught for something. And you think, well, they're just going to be charged for that. And then all of a sudden, once the charges are read, you find out they're being charged on 10, 11, 12, 13 different charges for one particular thing. But as they went back and looked, here's all these others. I'll tell you, under the scrutiny of the law, there's nobody that's going to stand before that law blameless. And I don't want to stand before a holy God and have charges read against me unless it's just a reminder of just what the Lord Jesus Christ did, taking that sin debt. And that's really what we see here. Yes, guilty, but forgiven. Guilty, but forgiven. And that's where I want to finish this. There's a bunch of other points, a number of other points I could bring up here. But you wonder, you say, well, how could it be said, they're going to verse 13, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. We know that sin was put away in one place, one time, one sacrifice, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it that those of the Old Testament, their sin was put away? It certainly wasn't by the blood of bulls and goats. But it was put away, if you look over in Psalm 32, here's the chapter that relates to what David would have experienced here. And I encourage you to read this psalm. I'm just going to read the first parts of this. Actually, Psalm 32, and then there's another Psalm 51 that specifically states in Psalm 51, as part of the titles of the chief musician, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So, if you want to read a psalm that came out of this experience, read that. How the Lord so dealt with David. But I want us just to finish here thinking about how was it that David's sin was put away. David declares here in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That means not charged to their account. But notice whose sin is covered. Sin was not put away in the Old Testament by any animal sacrifice. It was covered. That's that word atonement. But verse 2 explains how it was put away. Because blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So what Nathan was saying to David is,
David, as grievous as this sin is, as grievous as your own sin and the sinfulness of it, God is not imputing that sin to you. You say, well, where was he imputing it? To Christ. But Christ had not yet come. So here's where we see the beautiful picture of God's forbearance. That in the Old Testament, God was not charging that sin to David. You say, well, and he's guilty. Yeah. But that's why Nathan said to him, thou shalt not die. Now there would be consequences. We're going to see that next time. Just like any wound, there's always a scar. The longer you live, the more you realize how many scars you have from different things going on, you know. And you look at those scars, they're no longer painful, but it caused you to remember how you got them. It was painful when you got them. But in that sense, those scars are there, but the sin isn't. You say, well, where's the sin? Look in verse 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Imputeth not iniquity. That, in verse 1, when it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, that sin was lifted up off of David. And if you go over and read, and he said that in verse 5, just the fact that he said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. It's evident that the Spirit was already working him, but there was no relief until that word was brought home to cause him to confess it. And then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There's the word sinfulness of sin. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Not just that, but all that I am. You say, how did that happen? Look over in Romans chapter 3, and we'll be done. Here in the Old Testament, how was that sin put away? Well, it was through the forbearance of God until Christ would come and pay the debt. You can see in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There it is again, being justified, declared righteous, freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When did that redemption occur? When Christ died. So you mean to tell me all those years God wasn't charging that sin to David or any of his own in the Old Testament?
Yep.
Would not put it to their account. And that's what it says in verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Now here again, a comma. Propitiation took place through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Propitiation means satisfaction. There was no satisfaction until Christ paid the debt. Now, put a comma. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. This is God declaring his righteousness. And notice, for the remission of sins that are past. If you look up that word remission, it means for the passing over of sins that are past. So how could people would maybe accuse God, how could you just pass over David's sin? Well, he passed over it in his forbearance for a time until Christ came. And that's where God put it to the account of his son. Everybody. In one time, one place. That's where justification took place at the cross. But it says through the forbearance of God. God doesn't have to be forbearing with his children anymore because Christ has paid the debt. There is therefore not no condemnation. But he was forbearing with the sins of every one of his elect in the Old Testament all the way up until the cross. But when Christ died, all that was put to their account right along with the rest of us. And he says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, since the cross, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believes in Jesus. I just don't want anybody to think that Old Testament believers were saved in a different way than New Testament. It's all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where true forgiveness is. Guilty? Yes, but forgiven. All right.